Good morning. If you would, turn to Colossians chapter 1. First off, I'd like to thank the elders for giving me the opportunity to speak. Sometimes I put myself in the elders' shoes and think, you know, it's very reassuring to have Steve up here because he's been doing it for a long time. But then you get some young, wild, maverick like Matt, and you just don't know what's going to come out of his mouth. So I'm grateful that the elders have that trust that I can get up here and deliver a small portion of the Word of God. So, in Colossians chapter 1, in verse 9, we have a passage that says, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light." In it, we find a trait that Paul wants them to gain: knowledge of His will. And he has reasons that he wants them to gain that knowledge. So they'll walk in a worthy manner. So they'll walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. So they'll bear fruit in every good work. So they'll be strengthened with all power. So they'll attain steadfastness and patience. And we could spend the rest of the morning dissecting this passage and defining all these words. But what I want to do this morning is take this passage and ricochet off it. So don't tell Steve that I did that. I want to use the main idea of this passage, that we are to gain the knowledge of His will. And I want to ask, how can we gain that knowledge? How can we be filled with His will? And I want to focus on two main actions that we can take to be filled with His knowledge, to grow in His knowledge, which is study and prayer. And I want to start with prayer. There's a lot said in the Bible and in the New Testament about prayer. And you could spend an entire semester just studying the topic. But what I want to focus in on is three aspects of prayer. Three broad categories of prayer that I kind of find when I'm studying. And that's praise, gratitude, and requests. And we see in this passage, in verse 9, that Paul is praying for them. He says in verse 9, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you." And if you scroll back up to verse 3, it's talking about what they found out. That they heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints. The Colossians came to this knowledge of Christ Jesus, and as a result of obeying His will, they have developed this love for the saints. We see in verse 3 that he's praying for the Colossians and that he's giving thanks to God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. So already we see a couple of these broad categories in these two passages. The first one I want to talk about is praise. When we think of praise, how do we define it? How do we describe it? And I could go to a dictionary, but you know, my basic understanding of praise is describing why something is awesome. So we have Rocky this morning. In the prayer that he led, he described how God created the universe and everything in it in 6 days. And that is something that's awesome. You know, it's not every day that you walk down the street and say, bam, I just created a universe. It's a one-time thing. And it's something that, as we describe, comes under this category of praise. I want to look at another example of praise. Turn with me to Psalms chapter 8. The 8th Psalm. This is a psalm of praise. So the question becomes, how is it praise to God? In the 8th Psalm, it says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, that pass through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Now this psalm mentions different ways or different kinds of praise that's offered up. We can look at this, and the question that I'm asking you is, what resonates with you? What phrases or passages or ideas do you see in this psalm that you can use in your own prayer life? And you don't have to understand it all perfectly. When I read this, you know, I look at verse 2 and 3, and that says, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. You know, and I think to myself that doesn't 100% apply to me. I'm not going to use that kind of phrasing in a prayer of praise. I look at 3 and 4, which says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? And this resonates with me. I have a scientific mind, I guess. Steve keeps saying I'm a geologist. Everybody else tells me I'm a geologist, so I guess I am. And hearing these phrases about the moon and the stars and thinking about them, as a person who likes science, it amazes me that God has so perfectly constructed a place that we can exist, that has just the right amount of oxygen, that has just the right amount of water. The earth is just the right distance from the sun. We're not too close. We're not too far. The moon is just the right amount away. You know, if it was any closer, then we'd have tides that are 30 feet in the air. If it was any farther, we wouldn't have any tides at all. It's a balance that God has constructed and put in place and then put us there. And That is something, when I describe, is praise to God. Some other people might read six. Hold on. Might read 4-6. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. They read this passage, and they recognize that this is a prophecy of Christ. The psalm was written hundreds of years before Christ visited this earth. In fact, it's a passage that's quoted in Hebrews chapter 2, as it's used as a support statement for why Jesus Christ is better than angels. When you read Hebrews, Hebrews deals with how Jesus is basically better than anything else that you could think to worship. Chapter 1 and 2 are angels. A lot of it is, other examples in Hebrews are how Jesus is better than the Old Testament and why. So, in this instance, the reason that Jesus is better is that he was put, in verse 5, made a little lower than the angels. And you have crowned him with glory and honor. When you go to Hebrews chapter 2, you find that he explains why. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 2. In Hebrews chapter 2, in verse 5, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5 says, "For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him.'" What sets Jesus apart from any other idea or concept that men can come up with is that he was in heaven with God. And yet, to become the perfect sacrifice, he came down to earth. He was subjected to everything that we are subjected to, this life, this existence. And by going through that experience, he understands our pains. He understands our temptations, because he was tempted in all ways. And that makes him so much better than a Greek god that just sits up in Mount Olympus and has no connection with people other than being a false idol in the first place. So that's something to praise God for, that he was willing to send Jesus to this earth. And it's something to praise Jesus for, that he was willing to be subjected to what we go through. That's praise. Praise is talking about everything that God has done for us. And I ask that we think about this when we're praying. And we ask ourselves, what can we say that praises God? If you read in Matthew chapter 6 and go to the model prayer, then what comes out as praise is one simple phrase. "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name." So it doesn't have to be something really complex. It can be something as simple as that. The second broad category of prayer is gratitude, thankfulness. Let's go back to Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. What is Paul thankful for in Colossians 1? When we read Colossians 1:3, it says, "We give thanks to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you." What are they giving thanks for? "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven." Paul is thankful that they have faith and that they have a love for all the saints. It's interesting that Paul, in many of his letters, mentions praying a prayer of thanks. You don't have to turn to all these. I'm just going to fire rapid fire. In Philippians 1:3, Paul says, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you," remembrance of the Philippians, "always in every prayer of mine, making request for you with all joy." 1 Thessalonians is another example. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2, "We give thanks to God always for you, all making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father." In Philemon, in Philemon 1:4, he says, "I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints." So Paul is thankful for all these people. And the question I ask is, are we thankful for all of the brethren that we have in this world? Because we have brethren all over. You know, we have brethren out in Crosby. We have brethren in New Caney. We have brethren in places that we support preachers, in Ontario or in Trieste. Do we take time to thank God for those brethren? Do we take time to thank God for the brethren that we have here? Because without you guys, I'm not up here saying anything. Josh isn't up here leading any singing without an audience, without brothers and sisters in the humble Atascocita Kingwood area. That's something to be thankful for. And the third broad category of prayer is requests, petitions, things that we ask God for. And I'd like to point out a few examples of that. In Romans chapter 1, verse 9, if you'll flip over there. Romans chapter 1, 9. Paul says, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you, the Romans, always in my prayers, making request, if by some means, now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you." Paul prays to God, asking that he can come to the Romans. In chapter 10 of Romans, in verse 1, in Romans 10, Paul is talking about the Jews. He's talking about the Israelites. He says in verse 1 of chapter 10, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." So, Paul's praying that Israel turns to God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, in verse 7, Paul says, "Now I pray to God that you do know evil, not that we should appear approved, but that you should do what is honorable, though we may seem disqualified." So Paul is praying that the Corinthians don't sin, don't do evil. In verse 9 of chapter 13, he says, "For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. And this also we pray, that you may be made complete." Paul prays that the Corinthians may be complete. And these are just a few of the examples of requests, of petitions, of things that Paul is asking God to do in prayer. So, when we pray, let's think about these and include them in our prayers, in thinking about it. The idea of thankfulness, the idea of requests, the idea of praise. And the second big thing that I want to talk about in terms of growing spiritually is study. It's always something that I ask myself. How do I study? So in order to answer the question, I'd like to start with an example. Turn with me to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. In verse 30 of Acts chapter 8, it says, "So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, 'Do you understand what you are reading?' And he said," this is the Ethiopian eunuch, "and he said, 'How can I unless someone guides me?' And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. And the place in the scripture which he read was this: 'He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth.' So the eunuch answered Philip and said, 'I ask of you, of whom does the prophet say of this? Of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him." The Ethiopian eunuch wants to understand something. What does this passage mean? So how does he go about figuring that out? He asks someone. And that is one method that we use: asking someone for help. He reads the passage and he asks a specific thing about the passage that he's trying to figure out. Who is the passage about? Who is it that's led to slaughter? Who is it that doesn't open his mouth? Whose judgment is taken away? And from this passage, Philip begins and preaches Christ to him. And that's what the verse says. Beginning from the scripture, preach Jesus to him. When I read this, I ask myself, what did Philip say? You know, it's not something that's recorded. And I'm always curious about that. What are the words that Philip used? What direction does he take? What does the conversation look like? We're not given the answer, but in thinking about the question, we can come up with our own answer. If someone asked us, what does this passage mean? Who is it talking about? Then we can take it and how can we explain that it's talking about Jesus? You know, we can go through the prophecies in the Old Testament, quote them, and explain how Jesus fulfilled them in the Gospels. So in this instance, We have a passage that we ask the question who. And in studying, we can always go look at a passage and ask the five W's. Who, what, where, when, and why. To help us understand what the passage is saying. To help us understand what the larger idea behind the passage is. Some things in the Bible are very straightforward. As an example, let's go back to Colossians chapter 3. In Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 19, it says, "Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men-pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God." This is a very straightforward passage to understand. Here are commands that Paul is giving to the Colossians. We can study these passages and we can ask the simple question, am I doing what this passage says? If I'm not, then how can I obey it? How can I do it? How can I improve upon my obedience to this passage? So, one method that I recommend or strategy for understanding a passage in the Bible is recognizing the function of the passage. What is the passage doing? What is it saying? As an example, let's go back to Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, it says, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His light, of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins." So this is a passage about Jesus. This is a passage of praise where Paul is recounting what Jesus has done for us, what God has done for us. By delivering us from the power of darkness. By redeeming us through Jesus' blood. We recognize that some passages give us instructions. As we looked at the example in Colossians chapter 3, 18 through 23. We have passages that explain things. Let's go to verse 15 of Colossians chapter 1. In verse 15, it says, "He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him." This is both praise for Jesus, but it's also an explanation of who Jesus is. He is these things. So we can look at a passage of Scripture and we can ask, what is this passage doing? What is its function? Is it instruction? Is it praise? Is it explanation? Another strategy we can use is to break a passage down into the individual components. Let's go back up to verse 9 of Colossians. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 9, it says, "For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may Walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. We can look at this passage and we can break it down. What is the main idea of the passage? The main idea is that Paul wants them to have a knowledge of his will. And what are the effects of having a knowledge of his will? As we read through, we walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. We please Him in all aspects. We bear fruit in every good work. We increase in the knowledge of God. We're strengthened with all power. We can ask, what is the descriptive phrases in this passage? In reading it, I don't really see descriptions per se. I see qualities that the Christian can have. So, this is kind of the passage that inspired this entire lesson. And when I was putting the lesson together, my plan was to go over the list of different traits that Paul wanted the Colossians to have. But by breaking down the passage, I discovered that there's really not traits that Paul's trying to get them to have. These are traits that are a result of gaining the knowledge of God. When you gain the knowledge of God, you gain these different phrases or traits that Paul's pointing out in the passage. So this is a way to think about as we read through the Bible. And the last method for studying is by recognizing cause and effect. When we read a passage, we can ask ourselves, why is this happening? Where did this come from? And for that, I'd like to look at an example in Acts chapter 11. So if you're just to pick up your Bible today and flip it open to a random passage, here we have Acts chapter 11. In Acts chapter 11 it says, "Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, You went into uncircumcised men and ate with them. But Peter explained it to them." So, here we have a passage, and the question is, what's it saying? It's basically saying, Peter went to Jerusalem, and some Jews said, "You're in trouble, Peter. You did something you're not supposed to do. You went into the Gentiles, and you talked with them." Which, at this point, was, everyone understood it as, Jews and Gentiles don't get together. So the question becomes, what caused this? What made Peter get into trouble with the Jews in Jerusalem? Well, you can flip back to Acts chapter 10. And Peter understands this. In chapter 10, in verse 28, Peter says, Then he said to them, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation." But why is Peter meeting with them? "God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean." If you read through all of chapter 10, then you read the story of the first Gentile convert, which is Peter's in a city and he sees a vision of a blanket being lowered filled with animals, and a voice tells him to kill and eat. Peter says, "I've never eaten anything unclean," because the Jews couldn't eat something. the Jews had restrictions on what they could eat. They couldn't eat pork. They couldn't eat some other animals. But God said, what I've made, do not call unclean what I've made clean. Peter takes that vision and he makes an application by when he's asked to go to the house of a Gentile, Cornelius. And this is where he starts to preach to Cornelius. He preaches to Cornelius. At the end of his preaching, the Holy Spirit falls on those who are listening, according to verse 44 says, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who had heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. Then we get to chapter 11. Peter goes back to Jerusalem and he gets in trouble. He gets in trouble because he went to the Gentiles when everyone thought he wasn't supposed to. So we identify this cause and effect. Cause, effect, cause, effect, cause, effect. What does Peter do? Is Peter actually... are the other Jews right in telling Peter he was wrong? No. Peter says in chapter 11, verse 4, Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning, saying... And then Peter tells them the story of what happened. And at the end of it, in verse 18 of chapter 11, it says, when they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. So whenever you're reading a passage of Scripture, ask yourself, what caused this? What is the effect of what I'm reading? At the end of the day, we have to put study into action. The first action that we take is becoming a Christian, obviously. Taking the steps to become a disciple of Christ, what do we need to do? Romans 10:17 says, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We know that we have to read the Bible in order to come to a knowledge of God. You think about all the different doctrines that are out there. They all were imagined by men. But here we have the knowledge of God. It's not something that a man could create on his own, or a bunch of men. And we're not going to come to a knowledge of God outside of it. Once we read and hear the gospel, Romans 10:10 tells us that with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. We have to confess that Jesus is the Christ. We confess and we also repent. Luke 13:3. Luke 13:3 says, Jesus says, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. We repent and we also are baptized. Acts chapter 2, verse 37. When after Peter preached the first sermon at Pentecost, the Jews asked, it says in verse 37, now when they heard this, the Jews, they were cut to the heart. And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Once we have done those things, we are a disciple of Christ, we become a Christian, and from then on, our job is to grow in the knowledge of God, to be more obedient to His will. If we backtrack, if we slide back, if we sin, then the Bible tells us to pray for our sins, to pray for forgiveness. In 1 John 1:10, 1:9, it says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So if there's any here this morning that need to do any of these steps to obey God, let them come forward as we stand and sing.